Our text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the ninth chapter, and the 27th verse. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. There are quite a number of things in our lives that happen many times. Then there are others we can say that happens to a person just once in his life. We are born physically, but once. We hear of the second spiritual birth in the Bible, for those who become believers, and not all people are born again, but all people are born once. We are children also for only one period in our lives. We're also young people only for so brief a time, so that we can look back and say, once I was a child, or once I was a young person. Then for a while we are in our middle years, and before we know where we are elderly. And then we have to say again that although there were a number of years, yet once I was in my middle age. Many things that are really once. Then the Bible tells us as well that it is appointed for man once to die. And there is a finality about that, and a seriousness about it that causes us to consider. And as men and women flit to and fro with all the activities and the busyness of their life whilst they are here on earth, it is salutary that we should sometimes think that we live but once on this earth, and we are appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. This epistle to the Hebrews, every time I read it, I have that feeling of seriousness and finality, and eternal issues become very clear to my heart and my soul. If you'd like to look with me at the beginning of the epistle, you'll see what I mean by this. It's immediately introduced with that kind of atmosphere, feeling or thought. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets. You have the thought there, the idea there, of speaking many times by many men and many prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so we have this truth here in this beginning of this chapter of God speaking many times to many men in olden days by the prophets. And then in the latter days that we live in, he speaks one final word, and that is a word he speaks to us in the glorious gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then we have such a description of him in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purge our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see the picture of it? There we are introduced to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious and the wonderful one, who performs a great work on earth. And then after having achieved this, he goes back to his eternal place in heaven, and is by the right hand of God, having achieved and having accomplished all that he had set out to do. A once and for allness about the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Why is it important to us? Do you believe in the immortality of the soul? I wonder what the attitude of everybody here tonight really is. I know that many of you do believe, but I wonder if it's true of all of us that sit here listening to the word of God tonight, that we believe in the immortality of the soul. You might say, well, everybody believes that. I was somewhere this week in a campaign in West Wales and called in an old people's home. And it's rather interesting because I could not help but compare it to an old people's home that I visited as well when I was in the Isle of Lewis in Stornoway. They're very similar. The buildings, I would say, seem to me to be identical. Those who cared for them were Christian folk, and so you could identify that as well, that you felt well, here was somebody caring for the old people. But there was a great difference between the two places. In the one in Stornoway, I don't know how many were there, about 40 or 50 people, I suppose, and both homes were about the same size. All but one, or one or two, were convinced believers and had tasted the power of revival. In the one in, I better not mention the name of the town, in the town in West Wales, there did not seem to be any who had any interest at all. The languages are similar. One was Gaelic and the other was Welsh. But there was a difference between them of death and life. And this reminded me, you see, when I spoke to the person there, I said, well, what are they like? They are very nice people. They are chapel people, most of them. But they don't believe anything. But you can't blame them. This is what they were taught, to believe or not to believe. They're quite decent people. But this is a phrase that they have, and I'd heard it before, and it reminded me of a time when I was preaching that part of the country. And this is a terrible phrase. Life's all right. We die like dogs. Said in that kind of rapidity, we die like dogs. Life's all right, but we die like dogs. They do not believe in the immortality of the soul. And that reminded me then of a little chapel house. I often used to go on a Sunday afternoon to preach in this little village. And it is a lovely little chapel, really, in the sense it was in a sweet little place, lovely little place, pleasant building. I'd never seen it full. I don't suppose it would have held more than about 40. I think the largest congregation I saw there was about 9 or 10, but mostly it was 3 or 4. And you'd have tea in the chapel house afterwards. And I knew the chapel house people for miles and miles around. And having tea with this elderly widow, she's a lovely lady as far as pleasantness is concerned. And she said to me, you know, listening to you this afternoon, you're not one of those that believes the Bible, are you? I said, that's a general idea. I said, that's why we preach from the Bible. Ah, yes, she says, I know, but most ministers don't believe the Bible. And I said, well, that is sadly probably true. But I said, but I do believe the Bible. And she said, tell me, you fascinate me. Tell me, do you believe that we live after we die? Do you believe we got souls? Shall I tell you exactly how she said it? Don't be shocked. I said, yes, I do. Achavi, she said. Not meant in a derogatory way at all. The word has a different meaning in West Wales. It means kind of amazement. Fancy that. In South Wales, it's more of a derogatory thing. Fancy that. I said, well, don't think that I'm going to get at you tonight. But tonight I'm preaching on the resurrection. But I better finish that story. I can't really leave it there, though it's not relevant to what I have now. 4 years later, I remember preaching in another little village in a harvest festival, and this little lady came to me, and she said, do you remember me? I said, oh yes, I know. Chapel House, X little village. And I had reason to believe that she had believed. I cannot be absolutely convinced, but I have reason to believe that she had believed. Well, so many people in our land are nice people and chapel people, but they do not believe in the survival of the soul. Now, what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, to begin with, I think we have to look at it in this way. Let us start with God before we come to the soul. Does the Bible ever, anywhere, prove God himself there? The Bible doesn't do that. Not anywhere in the Bible can you find a passage where there is an effort to prove the existence of God. It begins with the assumption that God is. And right through all its pages, you can't read the pages without saying, this Bible believes in God. It assumes the person of God. Now it is the same with the soul. There is nowhere in the Bible where the existence of our souls is either proved or spelt out in that way. But you cannot go far into the pages of the Bible before you see also, as the Bible assumes the being of God, the Bible also assumes that you have understood that you have an immortal soul, a precious and an immortal soul. And the great question of the Bible is this to you, myself: where will you and where will I spend that soul? Where will it spend its eternity? Will it be in heaven or in hell? By implication, it is quite clearly taught, the survival of the soul. In John 11, verse 25, we have these words: I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Then again, in Philippians 3, verse 21, we have also the resurrection of the body, which will share in the future existence of the soul. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Also in the Bible we are taught that this survival of the soul will enjoy communion with God forever. Then shall the righteous, this is in Matthew, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Even those few verses. And I had great difficulty not in finding verses, but in making some kind of selection. They are there by the score. They are there by the hundred. That we can see that the writers are taking it for granted that you and I accept the immortality of the soul. We have one life. We have one soul. And the destiny of that soul is decided during this life. Then it brings a great seriousness into it all, that we should consider well the well-being of our souls, that we might consider well our eternal destiny and the importance of this. And as I said this morning, I cannot see that there is anything more important in this world. I am not saying that it is unimportant to be occupied in other things. Obviously we have to, by the very nature of things. But the most important thing of all is to know God and to know that our souls are safe in Christ. Let us then look for a while at this passage that I have tonight. There is one atonement. Now what does atonement mean? It means peace with God. Let me show you a verse that we sang this morning from a very lovely hymn. It's a verse I truly hadn't seen there myself before, but I must have sung it before. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Now do you notice what is being said here? We are told in one place in scriptures, be ye reconciled to God. And that is true. I must be reconciled to God. But the greater of the truths is that he is reconciled to us. And here by this hymn by Wesley we are told this: my God is reconciled. Yet at the same time, I must not ignore the necessity that I too must be reconciled to God. That would be of very little avail if God were not reconciled to me. Is there a need of an atonement? Why should it be there? People might ask that question quite often. Well, if God is God, and he being great and all-powerful, almighty, why is the atonement necessary? Why can't he just say, as he looks at this world, well, I'll take the lots. I'll take them all in good, bad, and indifferent. And I'll just allow them all into heaven without any worry at all. I'll just blink an eye at their behavior and their sin and open wide the gates and let them all enter in. It's a strange thing. For the last 3 decades, the churches of Wales have been pronouncing with some authority that all men are saved. Now it's strange. Now I tell you why I think it's strange. If they have been able to pronounce with such authority that all men are saved, how is it, on the one hand, that everybody who attends church in those churches has no assurance of salvation? And on the other hand, why is it that their churches are not packed with people singing in thanksgiving because they are saved? It's very odd to me. Well, we might ask, well, why is it that God does not allow all to come in? There is a reason. You have to understand that God has a personality. He's not just a principle, and a vague principle, like a cloud you can just shape into any shape or form that you desire or fancy. He has personality. He has will. And he shows in this Bible that he has determination, and that there are certain things that he desires. And we haven't got to read very far into the Bible before we realize this, that there's one thing that God will not do, and that is overlook sin. Now, we can't get past that one. We may try, but we only have to see in the Bible if we are going to be interested in the Bible, in the God who is declared in the Bible. We must understand almost immediately, certainly very soon, and throughout all the pages, that he does not overlook sin. Indeed, if you look at the early books, such as Leviticus and Deuteronomy, those kind of books, you'll find there endless rules and regulations, meticulous little details regarding how a person should behave and how he should wash himself and cleanse himself before he comes to worship and appear before God. And the general idea of it is this, that God does not like iniquity, that God hates sin. Why, then, does God hate sin? For this very simple reason. List all his attributes: omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, eternity, infinity, righteousness, holiness, love, goodness. There they are in a row. Natural and moral attributes of God. And do you know what God has done? He has selected one of them. He has them all. But he has selected one of them and made it into a crown and worn it on his head. And do you know what it is? The holiness of God. Holiness is a crown of all his attributes. The holiness of God. Linked with this is righteousness and purity and intensity. We are told in Hebrews that his purity is like a burning fire. It is so pure and clean that to us, with depraved hearts and wrong ways, that we can hardly bear the very thought of the cleanness and the purity of God. He has chosen it to be so. And because he has chosen it to be so, he shows throughout the whole of the Bible that he is opposed to iniquity. He hates that which is evil. He turns away from that which is foul. He is a righteous, a holy, and a pure God. And that we have to understand if we are to understand the gospel at all. Another reason for the necessity of the atonement is this: that God does not change his mind. Now, there is a reason for that. Now, we might have an opinion here on earth. We can say, well, we have very little patience with a person that is always changing his mind. And that frightens me a little, because when I listen to political broadcasts, I'm afraid I'm blown by every wind of political doctrine. They look so sincere, and they promise so much. And then you listen to this one, and he condemns and tells me how evil the other people are. And I imagine that he wouldn't tell lies. And so I said, I'm going to vote for you. And then the next one comes along, and he tells me what a horrible man who's just been on last week. And really, that they truly are the sincere ones. And I think, well, I think you are too. Poor things, you've been having a hard time. Don't worry, I'll put you in. And I'm afraid I can be influenced like that, because I know very little about politics. But I'd like to think that I understood. It's not nice to think that we change our minds, but we do. Some people more easily than others. God never changes his mind. Do you know why? Because he's perfect. All his attributes are perfect. And because he is perfect, there is no necessity to change. Because change would mean one or two things: deterioration or improvement. And neither are possible, because he cannot deteriorate being God, and there is no room for improvement being God. There is no need for us to believe, as some churches would say, we have to have a new gospel for the 20th century. Because God knows the beginning from the end. It's as if in his eternal splendor he had a scroll, and then he just rolls it out. And that is our time and space. And there we are, somewhere along and in place in that scroll. And he can roll it up again and fit it into its little compartment in the library of eternity. So great is our God. There is no need for somebody to shout out from the little scroll and say, Lord, I think you need a little correction on your gospel. Excuse my telling you so. Father, I think you need to improve a little here. You see, we have become so clever in the scroll. Had you really allowed for the 20th century man? Had you really considered how fantastically clever we were going to be? So, will you make some alteration in it all? Nonsense. There is no need. For he holds us all in the span of his abilities. He knows our beginning and our end, and nothing is hid from him. He is God. And because he is God, his laws need never change. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And he does not need to change that law. And what he says is this: break that law, you are a sinner in my sight. Then also, there is a necessity for the atonement for this simple reason: that God of himself has decreed a penalty for sin. Let me take you to one right way back in the Old Testament, into Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, we are told in the New Testament. And there are plenty of verses where we can find that God has decreed that sin will be punished. There's no need for us to ask why there. The answer in any case is this. It is the will of God. You can say because he is holy. Yes, because he is holy. But also because it is the unchanging will of God. So what are we faced with? We are faced with a God, perfect, holy, unchanging in his law. That's our God. Not a little God that's getting rather nervous at the young people in the 20th century, or with the generation that's coming, or rather anxious regarding the knowledge of sciences. Not a little God who's saying, well, really, I'm afraid these human beings are going to outdo me. Not that kind of God. But he dwells in eternal splendor. In him is perfect wisdom. In him are glorious attributes. He is the glorious and the only God. Unchanging, he is our God. And we are sinners. We need help. And we need help badly. So what we need now is what we would call to propitiate God. To try somehow to move. Now the wrath of God being the intensity of holiness against that which is unholy. But as far as we are concerned, it is pure wrath. And here now, pouring upon us, is a pure wrath of God because of what we are. And there's no use of shouting, change your mind, God. Or help me or overlook sin, God. It's not as easy as that. We need help. Who can help us then? And then we come to this one atonement. An offended God, an offending people, and a Savior provided by God who takes the offense in himself. Do you see something of the majesty of the gospel? The wonder and the glory of it all. And when you and I read the verses that we are familiar with, wounded for our transgressions and so on, we can become familiar with them and they are warm-hearted verses to us. But the miracle of it is this, that Jesus Christ takes the offense upon himself. There is no need now for the changing of God's mind. For what happens? The wrath of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The wrath of God, represented by the Father, now comes upon the Son of God, and the punishment is paid in full. God's character is maintained. God's constancy, the unchanging law of God, a broken law, must be punished. And Jesus Christ is punished for you and for me once. For the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. Then verse 26. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it has happened. It is there for us to know about. It is there for our spiritual benefit. And the good eternal destiny of our soul, for our goodness, it is there. It has happened. God has shown his love to the world. And Jesus Christ has paid a penalty for sin. Then, one appointment. We have many appointments in life, but here is one. And as it is appointed for man once to die, this we know to be true. We try not to think of it because it brings sadness and sorrow to our heart. And yet if we can only sometimes cause ourselves to consider in the middle of the anxiety and the hurry of our lives that we might sit down and think, I don't mean it in a morbid way now, but in a realistic way, tomorrow may not be mine. I may say that I intend this summer to go to a certain place. But we cannot boast with certainty that we are going there. We are told in Scripture in many places that we cannot be sure of the morrow. And yet men live as if they were going to live forever. Yet we die. And what is this death? It can be described like this. That this life, when we die, the soul is stripped of its authority and its power, and in a sense, all the little dignities that it had. I saw something on television this week. It's a lovely play, really. It's along with those long things. I'm trying to remember the name of it. War and Peace. And there was a scene, and a very impressive scene. Lots of very important generals in a room. And there they entered the Tsar of Russia with his little group of courtiers, dressed in very fine gold and white clothes, and other people with fancy colours as well. And everyone stood up as he entered, and there was a tremendous dignity in it all, in the scene of the Tsar coming in and the others following him. And I thought then, as I looked at that portrayal, poor little Tsar. We know, living in this century, what has happened to that little royal family over the years. Even in time and in this earth, they lost all their dignity, and all their power, and all their rights, and all their authority. Poor little Tsar, strutting in his gold and white clothes, followed by his lords and ladies. Poor little Tsar. And yet I thought again, poor little us. Here we are, in our little heads, we have been granted a certain amount of intelligence. Some of us brighter than the others. Some in better situations than others. Poor little people we are. One day comes, and our breath is taken from our body. We are stripped of all we had, and my naked spirit has to bear the uncreated being. Poor little you, poor little me. A soul that might say, well, I've always been respected. I've always been rather important, and people have taken a great deal of notice. Don't you know I was a Tsar of Russia, one might say? Do you not know that I was a king of the British Empire or a queen? Do you not realize that I was once prime minister or whatever it may be? And the next little soul, I say, well, how very interesting. She don't look any different. Poor little things we are. Our soul, strip yourself of what you have and realize what you are when all the little extras and all the little props are taken away. And we are beginning to understand and to see sense. It is appointed for man once to die. In the chapter that I read at the beginning, the book of Psalms, it's a very impressive chapter. We spend our years as a tale that is told. What a descriptive way of putting it. You ever had a child on your knee, and then you read a little story to that child, and then tomorrow he wants another story, and then another story. And supposing every little story felt it was important, and you turn to that story and you say, we've heard you before. You're nothing new. We've heard you all before. We spend our lives as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts into salvation. Do you notice the balance of scripture there? It could have been in verse 12 in that 90th Psalm, because it said, so get miserable and be unhappy because of the brevity of your life. No, so because of the brevity of life, so teach us to number our days, to realize how brief they are, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's a lesson. And that we might be realist, that we might realize this, one life, one soul, one atonement, one blessed Saviour, and the importance of embracing the truth about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And lastly, one appearance. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We are living in very lax days, terrible days. And I should imagine for anyone that is entering the ministry today that they must realize that they're entering into dismal and difficult days. You and I know this as a church. We know something about this. They are serious days. They are hard days. They are evil and wicked days. But no one will get away with it. I'm not saying that now with any malice in my heart. Not a living soul will escape the judgment of God. Atheists in their thousands will make the most dreadful discovery of their experience when they have to bear upon their naked spirits the uncreated beam. Sinners in their millions, the lax and the immoral and the foul, will cry for the mountains to cover them and their sin. But there will be no covering, but a terrible exposure and a dreadful condemnation. For we appear before the judgment seat of Almighty God. Is there comfort? Well, of course there is. It is very important to realize what it's going to be. And it is important also for us to know that there is a means of grace whereby I am able once to believe. There is no need for me to say, I'll give my heart to Jesus every day. We haven't understood it. Once, a wonderful experience of the grace of God, where my heart and soul cries out to Him, and I am immersed in the mercy of Christ. And in believing in Him, we find that we are a forgiven people. And as we stand before God, we need not fear. Listen to the words that you know well. The terrors of law and of God. The terrors of the unchanging law of God. The terrors of the unchanging God Himself. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why is this? My Saviour has done something. He's met the demands of the law. He's met the demands of justice for the broken law. That is, He's paid my fine. He's taken my punishment for my broken law. And He has also fulfilled the law for me. My Saviour's obedience and blood, my Saviour's righteous life, my Saviour's atoning death, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Who is this for? For that soul that has trusted in God. He will find that God will not fail him, that in that day of judgment, that He will call us by our name and know us as His own and look on us as found in Him. How important is this? This is the most important thing in all the world. I would ask you here tonight, those of you who have not this experience of grace, you must not rest until you get it. You must go on and call upon God and receive Christ as your Saviour. When should you do it? Well, my answer for that would be a biblical one. There are no tomorrows in Scripture. Why? Because we cannot boast of the morrow today. Today is a day of salvation. And for those of you who may have been coming here for some time, and yet you see no evidence of life in you, do not, just because of pride, be unwilling to admit your spiritual poverty. But for the sake of the good of your immortal soul and your eternal destiny, receive that Saviour once into your hearts and believe in him. Or may I put it like this? Jesus, lover of my soul, let me. Let me to thy bosom fly. May God grant that many have flown tonight into the bosom of Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray that thou mightest speak to our hearts and our souls, and grant, O Lord, that we truly might be a people of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.